We are back to our study of Daniel chapter 7, so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. And remember that chapter 7 brings us into some interesting territory, what is known as apocalyptic literature, which is found throughout the second half of the book of Daniel, as it is in books like Ezekiel and Revelation as well. Before we read, here is the definition of apocalyptic literature that I shared last week. Biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised, discouraged, and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. It's a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage God's people when they are discouraged, displaced, and the encouragement that comes is a vision of God who will seek to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And this prophecy is communicated through wild, imaginative, scary, bizarre images. So with that in mind, let us read Daniel 7, verses 1 through 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, that's God, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take your word, give us wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of you, drive it into our hearts, that it might bear good fruit in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there is a temptation to get lost in apocalyptic imagery. And you can tell why. There's a lot going on there. A lot of images that, frankly, make you want to maybe skip the chapter. But we shouldn't skip the chapter. There's a lot of good stuff in here. And we have to remember the main point of apocalyptic, which is to encourage God's people when they're in a dark place. And the encouragement that comes is a vision of God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. So applied to this situation in Daniel, God's people are in a tough place. They are in exile in Babylon. And not too long ago, when they were taken into exile, they wondered, maybe we've just been forgotten by God. But God gives Daniel a message for Daniel, but also for all of his people there. And he gives them this message via apocalyptic images to give them more understanding about what is going on in the present, but also what is going to happen in the future. And while some of this vision is terrifying for God's people, it is ultimately a very hopeful vision to strengthen them for the road ahead. So let's first recap a bit of the terrifying aspect of this vision in verses 2 and 3. I saw in my vision the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea. Now, we talked last week about how the sea represents this sinful world in rebellion against God. And the beasts represent wicked kings on the earth. If you keep reading in the chapter, you will see that. I believe it's verse 17. I don't have the reference in my notes. But the sea represents this world in rebellion against God. The beasts represent four kings, wicked kings, in this sinful world. Who were the beasts? Who are the kings? Well, we talked a little bit about it last week. We have some ideas. But that is not the big idea here. We do not want to get overly fascinated with the beasts and start speculating about things and miss the main point of the passage. The main point of apocalyptic is to encourage God's people with a vision of God. So the beasts tell us about this world in sin. That's really the point of the beasts. This world in rebellion against God. But against that backdrop, the main point that we need to get is about God. Now, the first big point that we talked about last week in this passage is the sovereignty of God. And, we see in the four winds of heaven stirring the sea, the four winds of heaven being imagery for God in heaven, stirring, governing the wicked rebellion of this world. God is in control. God knows exactly how to stir all of this unrighteousness toward his perfect purposes. So the big idea last week was the sovereignty of God. God is in complete control even when things seem out of control. He knows exactly how to stir the darkness to his perfect ends. There are two more points in our passage that I want us to see tonight. Number one has to do with restoration and expansion. Restoration and expansion. Number two, the king and his global conquest. So first, restoration and expansion. Now, again, remember the context. God's people are in exile. They are separated from their homeland. Daniel is longing to go home to Jerusalem. Turn back to chapter 6, and I want to show that to you. Chapter 6, starting in verse 6. This is leading up to the lion's den. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God, and the rest is history. You know how it goes. They go before the king. They say, he's been praying to someone other than you. You have no choice. You can't go back on your word. Throw him to the den of lions. Now, there are many lessons in that little section. I mean, one, how about boldness and faith in the face of opposition? Daniel just kept doing what he had been doing. I'm seeking the Lord no matter what anyone says. That's pretty encouraging. But for our purposes, I want to focus on why is Daniel facing Jerusalem? In order to better understand this, we need to remember that at this time in redemptive history, God dwelled with his people in one particular place. God did not dwell everywhere on the earth. Now, God did not cease to be God. He was still omnipresent and all of that. But in terms of his fellowship with his people, he met with them where? In Jerusalem. Specifically in the temple in Jerusalem. But the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had desecrated the temple and had taken God's people away from the temple and away from Jerusalem, where God dwelled. So by praying toward Jerusalem, Daniel is expressing his longing for the Lord to gather and restore his people to their homeland, where most of all, they could be restored to the right worship and service and fellowship with God. Daniel is in a dark place. He is longing for God to intervene to restore what has been broken, namely, bring his people back to himself. And what is the point of apocalyptic? To encourage God's people who are in a dark place. So Daniel's got the darkness part. He's got the discouragement part. He may not understand all of these evil kings in the vision, and I think it's safe to say that he doesn't because some of them were yet to come at this point. But he lived through Jerusalem being sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, who stole holy items from God's holy temple and brought God's holy people into an unholy land. So he gets it. He gets the darkness part. But from that place, he's getting this very encouraging vision of God, God on the throne, ruling in all of his sovereignty, as we talked about last week. But in this vision, we also see that there are a whole lot of people gathered around God's throne. Look at verse 10. 1,000,000 served him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So Daniel's vision is a vision of restoration. When Daniel gets this vision, he and the rest of God's people are separated from God's presence, which was centered around the temple in Jerusalem. But God gives a vision of his people in his presence. So this is a vision of restoration, his people having been restored to worship him and serve him. Yet it is greater than simply restoration. It says 1,000,000 served him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. We have to understand that to the Hebrew mind, the number 1,000 was a number symbolizing completion. It was also a number of great abundance. So when we see 1,000,000 served God, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, we might as well say a bazillion bazillions. That's what the Hebrew mind is hearing. A bazillion bazillion bazillions worshiped him and stood before him. The point is, this is complete. This is expansive. This is incredible. So not only is this a vision of restoration, this is a vision of glorious expansion. Not only has God gathered and restored his people to himself, but he has significantly and incredibly added to their number. The next point for us to consider this evening is the king and his global conquest. We get a further development of this in verses 13 and 14, which centers around this one like a son of man. Who is this? Jesus. Now, Daniel did not know that, but we do. This was Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself in the New Testament. For example, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus rarely, if ever, referred to himself as the Son of God. Of course, he is the Son of God, and he was often referred to as the Son of God. But when talking about himself, he would refer to himself as the Son of Man. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see this was his favorite way to refer to himself. So, in Daniel 7, what we have is a prophecy not only about the sovereignty of God, but we have a prophecy about the kingdom of God being established and about the king of God's kingdom, Jesus himself. Now, why did Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man? Some say this was a reference to his humanity. You know, Jesus is fully man and fully God, and they would say this title, Son of Man, points to his humanity, and that's probably true. But even more so, in his mind would have been Daniel 7. His reference as I am the Son of Man is directly correlated to this passage in Daniel 7, one like a Son of Man who came before God, and to this Son of Man God gave dominion and glory and a kingdom, to the end that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is everlasting, it says, his kingdom indestructible. So while Jesus' title, Son of Man, points us to his humanity, when we see how it is used in the context of Daniel 7, it's actually really more about his divinity, Lord of all peoples, nations, and languages, the eternal king of God's eternal, indestructible kingdom, Lord of lords, King of kings. This is the descendant of King David that was promised to King David all the way back in 2 Samuel 7, where it was said he would not only be a son of David, he would also be the Son of God. Of course, this confused everyone in Jesus' time, because Jesus was not exalted to the throne in glory the way that most people expected he would be. He did not come in military conquest like David did. In fact, he was conquered by the Romans and the Jews. But little did they know that Jesus' death was the death blow to his enemies. In his death and resurrection, Jesus conquered his people's greatest enemies. In his death, Jesus conquered Satan, and he conquered our sins. In his resurrection, he conquered death itself. But not only that, upon his resurrection, he also inherited this dominion and glory and kingdom that was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7. Now, how do I know that? Well, because he told us. What did he say in Matthew 28 after the resurrection when he had gathered the disciples and he spoke to them? He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Not will be given to me, has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. So we see there that the nature of Jesus' dominion is exhaustive. He has total authority, absolute rule over everyone and everything in heaven and on earth. He was given an exhaustive dominion and glory and kingdom upon his resurrection, and nothing has changed. Jesus is right now enthroned in glory, the King of God's kingdom, ruling over everything in heaven and on earth. We really do see this all over the New Testament. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read a passage there. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 6. Is that right? Yeah. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So Jesus died for our sins. He rose from the grave to make us right with God. And upon his rising, he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, all authority in heaven and on earth. To what end? What did Daniel chapter 7 say? He was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. So all things have been put under his feet. All things have been put in subjection to Christ. He is right now reigning in glory as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings with all authority in heaven and on earth. Even though we do not yet see all things in subjection to him, we know that it is true because God has told us that it is true. And we know that in God's time, as he perfectly stirs all of the wickedness and rebellion and unrighteousness in this world, according to his wise and pure and just sovereignty, it will be proven true in God's time. At the end of time, Jesus will have saved the world. Some people get nervous when I say that. I don't mean every individual. But I mean all people groups, all nations, all languages will worship him and serve him for eternity. And one of the amazing things is that he uses us, he uses his people to flesh out his dominion and his glory and his kingdom. When Jesus came into his dominion, he gave his disciples the Great Commission. The Great Commission is still in effect for all of Jesus' people all over the world until the great consummation, when all peoples, nations, and languages are in fact serving him. And that day is coming. I have no idea when, and neither do you. So don't believe the charts. All things have been put in subjection to him, even if we do not yet see all things in subjection to him. And in light of that knowledge, we labor to make it so. Now, get back to the point of apocalyptic. What is the point of apocalyptic? It is to enlighten and to encourage God's people who are outcast, who are discouraged, who are displaced. And what is the enlightenment and encouragement that comes? It's not that everything is going to be okay in the short term. In fact, there is suffering promised for God's people in this passage. Verse 25, that little horn who speaks against the Most High and wears out the saints of the Most High. So it's not that everything is going to be all right tomorrow, but it is about what God is ultimately up to, and that all things will gloriously be right in the end. Daniel and the Jewish people were in exile in Babylon. Their nation was in shambles. They were under the reign of wicked rulers as slaves. They are separated from the presence of God and the worship and service of God. Yet from that place, God gives a vision of the way that things will be. And it's not just a vision of restoration. It is a vision of incredible expansion, a vision of the King of God's kingdom and his global conquest. The Son of Man is going to come, Daniel is told. He's going to be given dominion and glory in a kingdom. 1,000 thousands, 10,000 times 10,000, a bazillion bazillions, worshiping and serving the Lord. Every people group, every nation, every language. I love to think about the fact that every dialect will be represented there. And indeed, from our side of things, from our place in redemptive history, the Son of Man has already come. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. His global conquest is underway, and he will not stop until all nations, all languages, all people groups, every dialect is praising his name. Now, We have a few minutes, and I want to give you a few points of application. Number one, we need to get over ourselves. So much of our Christian faith in America is a little bit more than Jesus therapy. Jesus is our counselor, and he's helping us get our life together. That is not the faith that has been handed down to us in the Scriptures. This thing is about him. It's about his mission. It's not about us. It's not about our mission. We don't need Jesus to get our lives together. We need Jesus to completely reorder our lives in whatever way he sees fit that would give him the most honor and the most glory as the King of God's kingdom. And that he would most enable us to participate in his rule and reign in a way that honors him. Number two, sometimes the encouragement God brings is not an immediate solution. It's real live encouragement, but it is not an immediate solution of how to fix whatever it is that the problem is. Daniel did not get a vision of his life going back to normal, to getting back to the good life in the short term. He got a vision of God advancing his purposes in the world. But Daniel loved that because he was seeking God. And what he wanted was God's glory. What he wanted was God's name exalted. And so the vision that he got thrilled him to his soul to think that, okay, we're separated from the presence of God, and everything about God's glory in the world right now has to do with the temple and Jerusalem, and I have no idea what God is going to do, but he's saying he's not done, and not only is he going to restore it, he's going to gloriously expand it. Daniel did not get a vision of his life going back to normal, and the same is for us. Often, God will encourage us with what he is up to ultimately, not with our problems getting solved. And we really do, as hard as it is, and as hypocritical as I sound to myself in saying it, we have to take our gaze above our current circumstances to look at God's plan and what he is up to in the world in the long run. Number three, we cannot comprehend how great God's plan is for the world. Daniel was longing for restoration, praying three times a day toward Jerusalem. He could not have imagined the kind of expansion that God revealed in this vision. He almost didn't have any categories for it. The Lord was blowing the doors off anything that Daniel could have asked for or could have ever imagined. And he does the same for us. Number four, related to this, we do not need to hope for the past. We need to hope for the glorious future. Daniel was ultimately longing for restoration of the past, not expansion. I think about this in terms of our country, which I love and we love. But I think that we can tend to long for the restoration of the past. And don't get me wrong, I think we should. I think we should long and pray for a restoration of the worship of God and the blessings of God in this land. But we should also hope for and pray for and work for a glorious expansion that is consistent with the vision that we see here in Daniel chapter 7. That God would blow the doors off. That we would see things that we've never even dreamed of in terms of God spreading and establishing his kingdom and his glory in this land. So we have to ask ourselves, do our hopes and dreams for our beloved nation include a faithful, healthy, vibrant church making disciples of all nations? Do we realize that we have the opportunity even to begin that work now as the nations have come to us? One of the most encouraging things to me lately in our church is having Das come on board. Das, we are very thankful that you're here on our staff And with the cricket tournament that's coming up, where we will have 100 plus from the Indian community, mostly Hindu, here on our campus, I can't remember a more significant evangelistic opportunity that we have had as a church. I would encourage you all to think about ways that you could participate, even if just stopping by to shake a hand and say hello. I don't have the date in front of me. What's the date? May 4th. That's a Saturday. Very good. You can even try some Indian food. The same is true, though, not just with our country, but in our personal lives. Things get broken. Things come to an end. Jobs, relationships, whatever it may be. Let us not merely long for and ask for restoration to what was. Let us ask that God would blow the doors off and use this in a way, whatever it is, that would gloriously expand His kingdom, His glory, His dominion, His purposes through us. Number five, God is not just saving a few. Now, I think our view of God's salvation in this world is primarily filtered through passages of Scripture that emphasize the few as opposed to the many. For example, the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. Kim Killebrew passed something around to our staff this morning, and I was struck by a couple things. I actually made 15 copies, so if this particular point interests you, come get it. The article is called, Are Only a Few People Saved? But there's 15 copies, and if we need more, we can always send it out on GOL. But I was struck by this. Both at the very beginning of redemptive history and at the very end of redemptive history, God promised a salvation that was so great it could not be measured. At the beginning of redemptive history, when God established His covenant with Abraham, He said, Abraham, look toward heaven. Number the stars, if you can number them. That's how many offspring you're going to have. Now, this was a promise about all of those who would have faith like Abraham. You know, He said He was going to make Abraham into a great nation, but He also said He was going to send this blessing to the ends of the earth, to every family of the earth. So the promise was about everyone who would have faith in God like Abraham had faith in God. That includes me and you. And God said at the beginning, He said, Abraham, so many offspring, so many descendants in the faith. Count the stars if you can. That's how many. So the point was, you can't. You can't even imagine it. That's at the very beginning. But at the end of redemptive history, we have this vision of Revelation 7. Behold, I looked, and there was a multitude so great that no one could number it, from all tribes, peoples, nations, and languages, worshiping the Lord before the throne. So at the beginning of redemptive history, we have a promise. At the end of redemptive history, we have a picture, both saying the same thing. God is saving so many people, we cannot count them. And finally, we live by faith, not by sight. In terms of percentage, we heard a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, and we're going to get the follow-up this Sunday morning, but the number of Christians in our nation is decreasing drastically. I can only imagine that the road ahead is going to be very hard. We could be prone to great discouragement, but we live by faith in what God has said, not by what we see. We meditate on the glorious promises that God has given, like promises of Christ's global mission in our passage, His global church, His indestructible kingdom, and His conquest of evil. And we labor towards the goal of what God has revealed. We may feel like there are fewer and fewer of us as the days go by, but we have to turn back to the Scriptures to remember the vision that we have of the end. Yeah, I know how things look, but it didn't seem to be going great when Daniel and Israel were in exile. God was not finished. Yeah, I know how things look, But I remember that it didn't seem so great when Jesus was dead and in the ground. But God was not finished. Death could not hold him. And in the same way, there will be many times in history, there will be many times in our personal lives that all seems to be lost. We cannot forget that we serve the God of the resurrection. We serve the King of the eternal, indestructible kingdom, and his kingdom is coming even now as we speak. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is true, and it is good, and it is alive, and we are thankful for the encouragement that it brings. Again, we ask, would you take it and drive it deep into our hearts, Lord, that we might believe what you have said over what we see, over what we feel. Thank you for the encouragement that you have brought to us, and I do pray that it would continue to encourage us in the days ahead. Lord Jesus, you are unlike any other. You are the King, and we are delighted and privileged to serve you. It is only because of your grace to us. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for including us in your global mission to save the world. We do pray in your name. Amen.